Let's read Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. You can be seated tonight. When I think about that verse, and I love that truth of the verse of the Word of God about where there is no vision, it's a negative phrase. It talks about if you don't have a vision, what you have is somebody that's going to dry up and somebody that's going to die up. And by the way, all of us that have been saved for any period of time, we have come to that place at some time in our Christian walk where it's gotten dry and where it's difficult and we've lost the vision and we've lost the burden. One of my heroes, Dr. Jerry Falwell, always said every year he would rewrite the vision where God wanted him to go so he could attempt new and great things for the Lord Jesus Christ in the year to come. I wonder what your vision is. The negative phrase is where there is no vision, the people perish. And it's right for us in studying our Bible to say, okay, if that's a negative phrase, we can take that negative phrase and we can turn it around and find out what the positive context is, and the positive context is he that has a vision is going to thrive, is going to be alive, is going to have something to live for, something to go on for. When I began to think about this and began to think about vision, I thought of three different men in my Bible. Not necessarily that it's exclusive to men, but the fact that I thought about three different men that seemed to have a vision. One of those men was a man by the name of Daniel. You'll remember Daniel was taken away from everything that was holy to him. He was taken away from all of his comfortable surrounding and settings. He was taken away from all of his religious heritage, and he was put in a pagan land. And as a young man, Daniel said in Daniel 1:8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You know what Daniel had? Daniel in the worst circumstances. And by the way, I don't think we can in our mind comprehend the circumstances Daniel was under. I don't think we can in our mind get our arms or our heart or our mind around what Daniel had to go through to even get to this place right here. But he said, listen, I got a vision for my life. I'm just going to love living. I'm going to enjoy life. Anybody in this room love living? By the way, you know, the preacher is about to jump up here. He's got that in him, man. He's looking for the next elk hunt. The reality is you just love living. You love the chance to have life. You know, there's two different kinds of people in the world. One is the people that wake up and go, good morning, Lord. And then there's a lot of people that wake up and go, good Lord, it's morning. That's a different kind of people in the world. Do you have a vision like Daniel? A vision for life, even though circumstances may not be the best in the world. Daniel had a vision for life. I thought of another man in my Bible. And that man was the man by the name of Joshua. My wife and I every year read our Bible out loud together each morning. And that's a neat journey. And right now we're going through some of the life of Joshua, and he's just stepped into leadership. This is an amazing man. But Joshua's 110 years old. He's about to die. He has led the nation in a miraculous way. He's a picture, no doubt, of the coming Christ that would one day come. And there Joshua stands in front of his wife and his children, 110 years old. How many generations can you have out there? Who was there? His children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, maybe his great, I don't know, great-great-grandchildren were out there. And he stood up in front of that whole nation and he said, now listen, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He just laid it out there and said, listen, I want you to know I've given my life to leading you. I've studied under Moses. I've walked in the steps of a great man of God. I've now led a great nation of people. But I want you to know, in conclusion of my life, the thing that really matters is, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You know what? I believe this man of God, I believe he had a vision for love and marriage God's way. I think he just wanted to have what God wanted in this thing called marriage. By the way, the single young people in this room, let me break a myth. You can be in love when you get married, and you can get more in love the longer you're married, and it can get better and better, and as the old mountain preacher said, gooder and gooder. It can just keep getting better with this thing called love when it's done God's way. You say, well, boy, I've not seen that in my lifetime. Well, listen, get your eyes on the right people then and find somebody that has a vision for love and marriage God's way. And I believe that's what Joshua had. Daniel had a vision for life. Joshua had a vision for love and marriage God's way. But then there was a man that I'm thankful for, this man. And you've heard me speak all week, and I try to be transparent. I get very nervous when I'm around people that act like they're so pure and so holy, they have no problems. And the reason I love why God writes the way he writes is many times in his word, he takes sinful and flawed men, but he shows how they can come back and how they can walk for Jesus and how the wounded can be picked up and how the broken pieces can be put back together. And here David, a man that committed some terrible things in his lifetime, was brought back to God. And I love the Psalms. In Psalm 17 and verse 15, David cries out and he says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." I love that psalm because David was a man of God that absolutely loved the privilege of trying to love his God, even though he had made a mistake. And by the way, we've all made the same mistakes. We've all done the same things. We've all gone down those same roads, those painful roads, whether mentally or physically. Many people have gone down the same avenues that David did, but somewhere in David's life, he got a hold of that vision and he said, "I just want to love Jesus with all of my heart." Now, when you're reading your Bible, I want to break this down tonight in three ways. One, catch a vision for life. Two, catch a vision for love and marriage God's way. And three, catch a vision just to love Jesus Christ with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. By the way, that would answer all of the dilemmas and all the questions we face in Christianity when we just fall in love with him and catch a vision that way. Let's catch a vision for life to begin with. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 16 and verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. And in thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." You know what God didn't say? God didn't say everything would be perfect. God didn't say everything would be rosy. God didn't say that if you serve me, your bank accounts will be full, and you'll drive new cars, and you'll have the best of homes, and everything will be perfect, and you'll never have health problems. But what God did say is, when you serve me, there is joy in the journey. There's something that brings joy to a believer when they just fall in love with Jesus and they catch a vision for life. You know what we've got to be careful of? We got to be careful that our life doesn't become a rut. You know what a rut is? A rut is a grave with both ends kicked out. And I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live in a rut. I don't want to get just tied down in the ho-hum way. You know, some of us in this room might have a disease. They call it the same old disease. I heard Dr. Tony Evans talk about that disease. He said the same old disease is you get up the same old time every morning and you go to the same old job and you drive the same old way to the same old job and you do the same old thing all day long and you come home and you go and sit down in the same old chair and read the same old newspaper and watch the same old TV shows and eat the same old dinner meal and go to the bed and sleep the same old way and get up the same old way the next morning and go and there go to the same old job, and it just goes on and on and on. Listen, I don't want my life to be like that. Now listen to me. There's nothing wrong with a routine and there's nothing wrong with a regimen, but we ought to say, "God, give me a vision for life. Help me to enjoy life." Now, I love this story. And what I'm about to tell you, every single word is true. A lot of times we as preachers have a way of stretching stories out a little bit. This is not stretched. This is real. Years ago, my wife and I served as youth pastor and wife at a great church in Orlando, Florida. We served there for many years, and my brother-in-law came up to me one day, and my brother-in-law said, "You know what you need to do? You need to take your youth group snow skiing in North Carolina." Now hang on. There is something that's wrong with those two words. Florida youth group and snow skiing. Those words just don't go together, all right? You got to understand that from the get-go. And I said, "Man, how are we going to put all that together?" He said, "If you'll take them, I'll do all the work. We'll get it put together." I said, "All right." We rented a cruiser bus, had 66 people that were ready to go on that trip. We loaded up Wednesday night after preaching, drove all night, pulled into the parking lot of the ski mountain over here in Boone, North Carolina. The next morning, a lady met the bus at the entrance with a clipboard on her hand, and I'm standing there, and she said, "Are you the group from Florida?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, we are." She said, "Good. How many of you know how to ski?" I said, "None of us." Now that should have been a great problem right there in itself. She said, "Well, good. then I recommend that all of you sign up for the beginner lesson. We went in and it was hilarious watching 66 Floridians try to figure out how in the world to get all their ski equipment through the rental booths and get the boots and the poles and carrying everything and dropping it all. And we hear this call over the intercom. It's time for the lesson from Tabernacle Baptist Church. We'll meet out at the beginner ski school. So I gather everybody up, all 66 of us, and we get out there, and that woman is trying to teach 66 idiots what to do. We have no idea what's going on. Most of us have water skied all our life, but we had never snow skied. A big difference, my friend. A big difference. And we got out there on that slope, and she taught us important things like how when you fall over, how to get back up. Have you ever tried to get back up when you've got boards attached permanently to your feet? Have you ever tried to stand back up? But she taught us something that was valuable. She said, now listen, the most important thing of this lesson is when you get out on the slope, put your skis like a piece of pizza pie. Press in with the balls of your feet, and that way the blades will cut in and you will go slow and under control. I distinctly remember that part of the lesson. I thought, I can handle this. I can do this. I'm an athlete. This is not going to get me. I'm going to conquer this today. Well, all of a sudden that woman looks at her watch and she said, well, the 45 minutes lesson's over. Have a good day. Nobody should have let that crowd loose at that time. We were a felony waiting to happen on the ski slopes. 66 of us with one 45 minute beginner ski lesson. So all these kids are looking at me and I'm the fearless leader and they go, Brother Neil, where do we go? And I went, up there! And I picked the highest mountain, an absolute idiot. I picked the highest mountain. Now listen, if you can't get on a ski lift, you've got no business being on a ski slope. That's a good initial indicator. And I'm telling you, kids were falling out of the ski lifts, and skis were popping off, and poles were flying right and left, and they wouldn't pull that bar down, and the guy kept shutting the lift down, pull the bar down, pull the bar down. And I mean, it was hilarious to watch this, but worse than that, they didn't tell us you had to get off that lift while it was moving in the top. Nobody mentioned that in the ski lesson. Nobody said a word about that. And I'm telling you, you have never seen a cartoon any funnier than 66 people trying to get off the ski lift, and we're falling and tied up in knots and laying all over the place around there, and they're dragging us off, and those poor guys, you know, the guys in Boone that work the ski slopes, I'm not being mean, but they're a bunch of precious hippies that fell out of the 60s. And I can remember those little guys that they'd send that ski booth and they'd go, oh, like, wow, man, another one's coming. And then another two or three would fall out of the lift and we'd fall all over each other. And everybody finally got off and I thought, okay, we're going to make it. And it's about as flat as this auditorium. And I thought, well, man, this is a piece of cake. And I began to push where the arrows were pointing. And I got to the edge of that slope and went, whoa! And I looked down, now listen to me. I don't know if any of you are skiers or not. I had taken 66 beginner skiers to the top of a Black Diamond ski slope. Now the Black Diamond ski slope is the most difficult place you can ski on. And I got 66 of them. My wife standing next to me and she's looking at this Black Diamond ski slope and she said, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to ski it, babe. Let's go. And I put those skis like a piece of pizza pie. And I dug in with the balls of my feet. And I began to go down that very steep, rugged slope. Very slow and very under control. And my knees were killing me, man. Now listen, I don't know that you would have any reason to think that I'm an intelligent man, but this will prove that your assumption was wrong, all right? Because I am there and I'm pushing in like that and I'm thinking, this is killing me. You know, it wouldn't hurt so bad if I just straightened those boards out. I straightened those two skis out and my 240 pounds went from about 5 miles an hour to what seemed like 5,000 miles an hour. And I'm not talking like you see on the sports shows where they're pumping at the hip and skin. I'm talking going down that slope going, yeah! And I mean, I was flying down that slope. I thought, man, I'm going to kill somebody. I remember a lesson, and a part of that lesson, the lady had said, in North Carolina, if you hit somebody and kill them, it is a felony in North Carolina. And I'm thinking, I'm going to jail, man. I just brought young people up here for a great youth retreat. And I'm flying down that slope. I went by one of my kids when we were going down this true statement. As I went by, he went, hey, Brother Neil. And I thought, how fast
am I going, man? I was just flying down that slope. No control, no finesse, nothing like that.
And then the greatest of all fears came about.
I looked ahead of me. It was about 300 yards. And by the way, on a black diamond ski slope, 300 yards with 240 pounds is no ground to cover at all. I mean, you can cover it pretty quick. I looked out in front of me, and there's this woman in front of me that I've never met before. And she's doing everything that ski instructor had told her. She's going slow and under control. And she's got her little pizza pie made, and she has no idea that there's a 240-pound gorilla that's flying at about 5,000 miles an hour behind her, coming up, and I know no better way to say this, preacher, than coming up for a rear-end collision. I mean, I was coming straight on that woman, and I thought, oh, man, what am I going to do? I remember the woman in the ski lesson said, it's proper ski etiquette if you're about to pass on a ski slope to call out which side you're going to pass on. So I thought, man, I'll give it a try, and I'm flying towards that woman, so I said, right! And those skis didn't move one inch. I'm being honest. I cried out, I thought, well, I tried left. I said, left! And the skis did not move one inch. And I came up behind that woman, and oh, I hit that woman. All of a sudden, I hit that woman. Now, let me tell you the rest of the story, all right? Here's the rest of the story. Some of you old athletes, you can relate to this story. I don't know why this came back in that moment. All of those years of playing competitive football came back in my mind that second. All those years that I played competitive ball in my life. Now listen careful. Every coach I ever had said, before you hit somebody, break down so you're never standing straight up. I don't know why that clicked in my mind before I hit that woman. But right before I hit that woman, I can remember breaking down on her skis just like that, ready to take that hit. Now it gets worse, all right? This was before coaches had good sensibility. They always said, put your neck and head in the way of the momentum. That way they won't get away. And they always taught you to take your head and lay it into the navel of the person that you were about to hit. It's terrible, folks. I come up behind this woman. I break down, and I'm about to hit her. And when I make contact, I reach my head around and lay it on her navel. It's bad, all right? It gets worse. Listen to the rest of the story. I don't know why this is coming out like it is. Well, I'm on the slope. I'm flying down that hill. Hit that woman. I break down. I lay my head. Then every coach I always had said, once you break down, once you lay your head in the way of the momentum, reach around and lock on them so they can't get away. And before, tell you the truth now, before I realized what I had done, I had broken down, laid my head around on her navel, reached around and locked. The thing that every coach always taught me was this. They said, when you make that hit, you do what we say, the power is in your legs. So the last thing you do on a tackle is, once you broke down, once you've laid the head in the way of the momentum, once you've reached around and locked, thrust up and take them off their feet.
Honest truth. Honest truth.
Had my coaches been on the sideline of that ski slope, they would have gone, great hit, yeah, great hit, good hit, man, good hit. I mean, it was a form perfect tackle on the ski slope. There's a minor problem, though. Now, watch this. This woman, I hit her so hard, I've now got her like this. I'm standing straight up and down. I hit her so hard, her skis are going wing, 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 back and forth like that from the momentum, just flying in and out like that. And my 240 pounds just picked up another 100 pounds. And we felt like we went from 5,000 miles an hour to 8,000 miles an hour. We were flying down that ski slope. No hope of stopping.
And I kept thinking, man, if I fall on this woman, she's dead. It's over. If I fall down, it's over. Went by a kid on the ski slope. He's now a pastor down in Florida. Meet kid. Went by this kid. I can remember we had flying on him. He went, hey, that's not his wife.
And I had that woman in my arm. Literally said that. I'm flying up. It was some strange woman. Now listen, I'm saying this just as honest as I can say it. I have no idea what color that woman was before I hit her. But that was the palest human being I've ever seen in my life. When I hit her, she had her arms like this. I guess her poles were like this when she was prior to contact. And she had her arms like this, and she's flying on the slope. She's not yet turned around to see what has attacked her on the ski slope. And we're flying down there. And finally the slope bellies out. And we get to the bottom, and we stop. And I froze, and she's froze, and she's just there like this in my arms. said, I thought, you know, I'll let her down. And so I put her down like that and took my arms away from her. And I realized her skis were in between my skis. And I thought, when she tries to step out, we're going to get knotted up. And not only have I brought some strange woman down the ski slope, it's going to look like we're making out down here in the snow and we fall over now. And I thought, I got to do something about this. So I can remember her arms were still froze like that. I lifted her up a little bit like this, just reached over and set her down like that. And for the first time, that poor woman that was attacked on the ski slope slowly turned to see what had done that to her. And I don't know why this came out of my mouth, but when it did, and she looked at me, I looked at her and I said, I'm so sorry. Have a nice day. And I pushed off like that and hoped I'd not see that woman the rest of the day on the ski slope. Now, some of you are looking at me sort of funny right now. I want to ask you a question. What do you think God the Father was doing in heaven while that was going on? You better believe he was laughing, folks. Listen, some of us have this image of God as being some stoic God that is a cosmic killjoy. There is joy unspeakable and full of glory in heaven. I don't know that it went this way, but I often wonder if God the Father said, hey, Michael, hey, Gabriel, come here. Look at my boy, Neil. Look at him right there. Hey, it had to be God that kept us up and not even fall on that woman. But I often wonder about that when I think about that. What is it like? And why is it that so many of us who have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have lost the vision of how good life can be? Listen, where have you ever read in your Bible that you're supposed to be a Christian and be miserable? Where have you ever read in your Bible that you're supposed to be a Christian and not have any fun? Where have you ever read in your Bible that you're supposed to be a Christian and not enjoy the blessings that God has made in His creation on this earth? Listen, I wish some people in this room tonight would say, oh God, help me to catch a vision for life. Amen.
Well, I'll tell you what. Now, you watch this. This world is dying to see real joy.
Right.
They're dying to see people that have joy. Man, they're out there and they're suffering and their marriages are falling apart and their kids are going wild and their grandkids have gone astray and they're under financial turmoil and stress and struggles. And what it can mean when they see one Christian it's just caught a vision for life and loves living and isn't ashamed of it. I love the verse. It comes out of the book of Proverbs 17:22. It says, a merry heart doeth good like a...
Amen.
Hey, listen. Wouldn't it be something if this crowd of great people in this room that knew Jesus, wouldn't it be something if we just catch a vision for life?
Amen.
And people could start seeing it in us. They'd see the laugh, and they'd see the joking, and they'd see the way our families operate, and they'd see the way our marriage is operated. Catch a vision for life. The second thing I want to challenge you about is catch a vision for love and marriage God's
Amen.
Way. When I was here in January, and I preached that morning and night, I preached a message on marriage. But folks, I want to tell you something. Preacher, I believe this as sure as I'm standing here today. I know of no greater witness in America today than the witness of somebody seeing a husband and wife who love each other like Jesus and His church. This world is yearning to see that. They're yearning to see romance between a man and a woman who love each other. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous woman? Well, I'll tell you who can find them. I can find them all over this auditorium tonight. Ladies that were created divinely by God for a divine purpose. And if you are married, catch a vision for love and marriage. Make the most of it. Listen, I believe we ought to be the greatest example of what Jesus is like if we're married. When people see the way a godly man would treat a godly woman and the way a godly woman would treat a godly man. One of my preacher heroes of years gone by, he preached a message, and it's a powerful message. He said, the woman is the Holy Spirit of the home, and the man is the Christ of the house. And boy, when you think about that union, when it's right, what can happen? The Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for
it. Right.
Have you ever thought about that love story? By the way, there's probably people in this room tonight, if you're lost without Christ. Let me tell you the greatest love story of all. The greatest love story you've ever heard is this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always been together through all eternity and all ages.
That's right.
There was a divine plan. And God the Father said, Son, one day you will go. And you will be robed in human flesh.
You will be placed in the womb of a virgin, and you will be born in a humble setting, and you will grow up as a young man, and you won't sin, you won't do wrong because you're God, but you're man robed in flesh. You will love those that hate you. You'll bless those that curse you. You'll do good to those that do wrong to you. You will be God's eternal Son, incarnate, in flesh.
Right.
And then one day you will march to the top of Golgotha's hill, and willingly you will give your life and die. And then you'll go to a grave and thank God 3 days later, son, you'll get up.
Amen.
And be alive forevermore.
That's right.
Listen, when God calls men to love their wives, He calls us to love our wives like God loved us through Jesus.
Right.
Did you hear what I just said? You want a tall order? Your pastor is to love that precious lady like Jesus loves him.
Right.
And he's to be the greatest example to her of Jesus that she's ever seen, because he loves her in that way. What would happen if a crowd of people in this room would catch a vision for love and marriage God's way? By the way, you say, Neil, I'm single. How does that apply to me? Why don't you begin to prepare for that right now? Why don't you begin to prepare to be that kind of a bride, and to be that kind of a man, and to be that kind of a relationship, a couple that has a vision for love and marriage God's way? Thank God for that. By the way, to the single adults, let me tell you something. My wife was saved as a 16-year-old in high school. We went to two large opposing high schools, didn't know each other. But our schools passed, and our paths crossed often. We didn't know it until after God had done the miraculous thing of her leading me to Christ many years later. But in reality, my wife went to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes rally for young ladies. And a woman stood up and challenged them and said, listen, if you're serious and you love Jesus, why don't you get on your knees tonight, and why don't you ask God for the kind of man you want to marry one day? My wife is a 16-year-old, a brand new Christian, said she got out of those bleachers in the gymnasium and got on her face and said, God, that's what I want. I want a man that loves you and a man that will love me. And I want a man that's just willing to do whatever you tell him to do. And she went down this list of things that just randomly came to her mind. And she were here tonight, she'd tell you, she didn't pray them every day. It didn't come back every day from then on. But I'll tell you what did happen. She was unashamed of her faith in Jesus Christ. As a 19-year-old, she wasn't afraid to open her Bible and lead this lost man to Christ. And then a year later, watching me, after God had miraculously saved my soul, day by day changing me and transforming me, to see that I was the answer to her prayer. I wonder how many people in this room need to catch a vision for love and marriage God's way. What could happen if some single men and some single women would fall on your face tonight and maybe pray that kind of a prayer and say, oh God, set me apart like that. Catch a vision for life. Catch a vision for love and marriage God's way. And thirdly and finally tonight, just catch a vision to love your Lord.
Amen.
Now folks, hear me. Hear me. Hear this preacher, please. I know probably most of you say you love Him. You're here. It's a Tuesday night. There's other things you could be doing. But how is that love affair with you and Jesus right now? Quote the verse with me loudly. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Listen to what Romans 8:32 says. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely also give Him all things? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, the Father. Listen to me carefully. How much do you love Him? Preacher, I'm going to tell a story, and I'm done. I was in a funeral service with a preacher friend of mine. God broke me in that funeral service. I'll be honest with you, there have been a few times that God has radically broken me. And that funeral service was one of those times. That preacher friend of mine stood up, and we're in that funeral, and I'm seated there on the pew, and he said, I want to tell you about this woman, 34-year-old mother. Now listen to the whole story. Had three young children. Three young children, 34-year-old mother. Had gone through extensive medical tests to find out what was wrong, and they couldn't find out, and they were frustrated, and they'd try something else, and they couldn't find out, and they were frustrated. And he said one day he was in the hospital room standing next to her bed when the doctor knocked on the door. The doctor walked in, and he said the doctor was crying, tears streaming down his face, and the doctor said, we have finally diagnosed your problem. And I don't know what to say, but it's incurable. there's nothing we can do to help you. You're going to die. And my preacher said, my preacher friend said, that that doctor just stood by the bed holding that patient's hand, that 34-year-old young mother, godly woman, had a godly husband, had precious young children, held her hand and just wept and wept and wept. And he said he watched the hero of his life raise up on her elbows. And she raised up and looked at that doc and said, "Oh, doc, don't cry. Please don't cry. This is what I've been waiting for ever since I've been saved. A chance to see my Jesus." Preacher, when that preacher said that, God broke me in that pew, and I said, "Oh God, I don't love you that much. I don't love you that way. I don't have a passion for you like that. I'm too tied down here. I'm too tied to my dreams and my things and my thoughts and my plans for my family and my marriage and my children and my future grandchildren. Oh God, give me a love affair like that woman with you." And that day God began to kindle a love affair with Neil Hatfield and the Lord Jesus. And it gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. I wonder who in this room tonight needs to catch a vision just to love your Lord. Father, we bow before you tonight. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, radically change us because we have been in your presence.